Now I invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. In many ways, this is one of the saddest chapters in the book of 1 Samuel, and we study it today not indeed as a theme for Remembrance Sunday, but simply as a continuing of our ongoing series in this book, although doubtless the lessons that the chapter contains will be seen to have relevance for national and public life. Let me just make one reference to the national remembrance before going on with our study. The prayer uttered by many in many churches and gatherings after the 2 minute silence contains the words, "Make us better men and women by thy mercy, O God, and give peace in our time." Now I'm prompted to say that the central thrust of this chapter contains the only way in which that prayer can ever be answered. And we find it in the first verse of the chapter. Samuel said to Saul, "Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord." And this, indeed, is the first lesson of the chapter that we have to consider. The need for obedience. And it's very impressive to see how repeatedly the note of obedience is struck in the chapter. Not only in verse 1, but look at verse 11. God said to Samuel, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me. He has reneged on his obedience." And in verse 19, "Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord?" And in verse 22, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Here then is the first and indeed the central message of the chapter, the need for obedience. And I want to underline 2 points in this regard, and the first is this. Saul's disobedience in the matter of the command to destroy Amalek was a denial of the basis on which he was anointed as king. He was designed to have been the instrument of the divine purposes. But instead, he was intent on doing it his way. That is to say, acting as an absolute monarch. One of the commentators puts it like this: Saul no longer desired to be the medium of the sovereignty of Jehovah and the executor of the commands of the God King, but simply wanted to reign according to his own arbitrary will. In other words, he wanted to be a king like the kings of other nations. And this, you'll remember from our earlier studies, was the root of the trouble when Israel demanded a king in the first place. They said, "We will have a king that we might be as the other nations," when the whole point of Israel's calling was to be different from the other nations. And one wonders whether our Lord had something of this in mind when he said in the well-known words, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. You are to be different. Your calling is different." Now, that, it seems to me, is the real understanding of what Saul did, and constitutes the seriousness of what he did. And that brings me to the second point in this regard, which is this. I wonder if you noticed during the reading the remarkable similarity in this chapter to the story in Genesis chapter 3 of the fall of man, when Satan urged Adam and Eve to act in independence of God. He said to them, in effect, "Do your own thing. Get out from under the hand of God and be your own man." And that is how Adam and Eve fell. And significantly, the effect of that rebellion in Eden is seen in the tragic way in which first Adam, then Eve, passed the buck in relation to responsibility for what they had done. "What hast thou done?" said God. And Adam said, "The woman thou gavest me gave me of the fruit of the tree." In other words, it's your fault, not mine. And Eve, in turn, said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." In other words, it wasn't her fault. Now, I think that is a situation that illustrates the difference between confession of sin and admitting sin. They both admitted what they had done, but they did not confess. The word confess in the Greek literally means to say the same thing as. That is to say, to say the same thing about sin as God says about sin. To call it by the same name. To call it by its proper name. Now, neither Adam nor Eve called what they had done by its proper name. They sought to evade responsibility. Now, that's a characteristic of sin. And significantly, this is precisely what Saul did. He first said he'd performed the commandment of the Lord. And when Samuel challenged him, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep?" This is what he said. "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." And in verse 21, "But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen." It wasn't I who did it, Samuel. It was the people. I wouldn't, of course. I would have preferred them not to. You see, he's evading responsibility. Now, this is the characteristic of the life of sin. It's one of the most difficult things in the world to call what we have done by its proper name. How is it that we so often speak? I admit I did wrong. I admit I spoke sharply, but I was provoked. You see, that's not confessing sin. That's admitting without assuming responsibility. To confess sin is to call it by its proper name and to make it known that we have no excuse for what we have done. And God called it by its proper name here. Rebellion, he said, is as the sin of witchcraft. What Saul had done was to rebel and to revolt against God. Doubtless he had, and we need to remember that the history in 1 Samuel is, as it were, telescoped. We do not have a complete year-by-year picture. The writer is selective. And we have to remember that it may well be that Saul had reigned quite a long number of years and had tasted of the joy and the thrill of having power. And all insensibly had deflected from the original purpose of his calling. And the lesson here is surely very clear. Doing it our way is always doing it the wrong way. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's the first lesson of this chapter. The need for obedience. I think something requires to be said about the grimness of this word given to Saul. Although we have to recognize that it presented no problem to him. The reason why he gave incomplete obedience to the command of God to destroy the Amalekites utterly was not because he had any compunction in his conscience about doing such a thing, but a very different matter. But, of course, the moral problems that are raised in this chapter are very real for us. But I think it helps us to recognize that this was a judicial act that Israel was to fulfill at the behest of God. You will recall how in the earlier books of the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, for example, Israel was commanded to destroy the inhabitants of the land. And there was a very good reason for this. The cup of their iniquity had more than filled. And we know from what we have read in the commentaries and in the scholars that these Canaanite nations had reached a depth of depravity that was beyond any remedy. And for the preservation of the land, they had to be extirpated. Now, it's interesting that what is said in verse 2 is, the Lord said, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the war when he came up from Egypt. The record of the battle with Amalek is in Exodus chapter 17, when Moses, Aaron, and Hur were up on the mountain with the rod of God, and Joshua was down in the valley below doing battle. And Moses' hands were made steady till the going down of the sun, and as the rod of God was held aloft, Israel prevailed. Now, the Amalekites were hereditary enemies of Israel. And God remembered what they had done. And this is something that we need to take note of in our own experience. God has a long memory. That may be a statement of the obvious, but it has very real implications. Is it not the case that we often tend to think that the passage of time blots out the past with all its stains? If God points the finger, we might say, "Oh, but that was 40 years ago." And what we really are saying when we say things like that is that time erases the stain. But the passage of time doesn't erase the past with all its stains and sin. It is the blood of Christ that alone can blot out the past with its stains. And the sins of 40 years ago are as vivid in the mind of God as if they had been committed this morning before we came to church. I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. The old hymn says, "We forget so soon." But God does not. God cannot forget the injury done to His Majesty. It's against the whole nature and character of God to forget such a thing. And that's how we need to understand this word. I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. And it was not a vengeful reaction, but a judicial one. And when we think in these terms, we begin to understand something of the nature of this whole passage before us. But now, consider with me the interview or the encounter that Samuel had with Saul. God had said to Samuel, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments." It's interesting to see Samuel's reaction. "And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." Doesn't that say something about this man of God? Does that not reflect the heart of God in face of the sin of His people? Samuel grieved before God and cried unto Him all night. I put it to you that that's the kind of reaction that we need to have as Christian people in face of the tragedies and the horrors and the evil of the world. It's comparatively easy, and I suppose this is an occupational hazard, particularly of men who stand in a pulpit, to thunder out denunciation against public sin and social sin. It's easy to do that. But I suspect that the men who speak most for God and best for God are the kind of men that Samuel was, who, when he saw the situation, was grieved at heart and prayed and cried to God all night. However, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul greets him in a very bland way. Blessed be thou of the Lord. He knew the language of Canaan, didn't he? Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? That must have been very devastating for Saul, because of course it was the living proof that he was lying to Samuel. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now that was the evidence of the incompleteness of his obedience to the command of God. And Samuel interprets this as disobedience. Why therefore didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord? God's all-seeing eye was upon him, and nothing could be hidden from him. You see, the bleating of the sheep indicates to us that sin has a voice that cannot be kept silent. It cries out to God when we do wrong, and when we conceal what we have done wrong, our sin cries out to God. Remember in the story of Cain and Abel, the voice of thy brother's blood crieth out from the ground. Sin has a voice, and sin had a voice here. I may say in passing that at the time of the revival in the early 1920s among the fisher folk of the northeast of Scotland, who had been down in Lowestoft for the late autumn fishing amongst the herring shoals, there was a man called Brown preaching in Lowestoft, and he preached a most memorable sermon on these words, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep? And he challenged his hearers about unconfessed sin, secret sin, and the Spirit of God came down in mighty power and devastated that whole company. And that was the beginning of the revival that spread north to the Murray coast. I shall not easily forget meeting with a Methodist minister who in those days ministered in the little fishing community of Portesi. And he told me how he had been preaching in that church. And in the morning service, he preached on the Holy Spirit. And in the evening service, he was on John chapter 3 and the words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. And he told me how he was prompted before they sang the hymn, before the sermon, to say to the congregation, if there were any in the congregation who wanted spiritual help, to come during the singing of the hymn before the sermon to the vestry. 19 people left their seats and wended their way to the vestry. And he never got preaching that sermon that night. He was dealing with anxious souls, and he told me that for 9 or 10 weeks after that Sunday, they had meetings in the church every night in the week. And during these 9 or 10 weeks, more than 1,000 souls were converted to Christ. And that is where it all began. What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Now there's a very real spiritual illustration here of spiritual life. What Saul in effect did was to spare the best of the flocks. The indifferent cattle were slain according to the divine commandment. But they spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord. And notice how he keeps saying, the Lord thy God. He didn't say the Lord my God. Samuel's God he was speaking about. And that is an illustration, you know, of spiritual life. There are some sins, you know, when we come to Christ that we hate and loathe, and good riddance to them. We're glad to get shot of them. But there are other things that we secretly cherish in our hearts and do not want to let go. And these are often the high and the noble things rather than the gross and the ugly. And that can be a terrific challenge to spiritual life. Let me ask this morning. Are you cherishing some precious thing in your life that you know is unhallowed and wrong, but it's very precious? It's not a gross thing, it's a high and noble thing. It may be a relationship, but it's not right. Are you cherishing that? And are you saying, I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord? And God says to you, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Well, you see, nothing that God has forbidden, however refined, however attractive, can be good for us. Saul spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites, against the express will and command of God. And if you know the story well enough, you know that later on in 2 Samuel, we're told that it was at the hand of an Amalekite that Saul met his end. And it's so often the forbidden thing that we indulge in against the known will of God that can prove to be our ruin and our breakdown spiritually at the last. But Saul had many excuses, hadn't he? It was the people. I wanted to sacrifice things to the Lord. I kept the best of things for the Lord. And once again, Samuel was so forthright, he got right to the heart of it. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. It's better than anything else as well. Let me say, before we conclude our morning worship, something from the New Testament. faith is obedience. When Saul of Tarsus was converted on the Damascus Road and he gave his testimony about what had happened to him, this is how he described it to King Agrippa. "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." The writer to the Hebrews says in that famous faith chapter, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out, obeyed." Faith is obedience. There's a phrase in the opening verses of Romans chapter 1, the obedience to the faith. That's what the gospel is about, to bring men to obedience to the faith. It's a phrase that Paul uses at the end of the epistle to the Romans, also in chapter 16, verse 26. Obedience of faith. And there's a sense in which all that comes between chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 16, verse 26 in the epistle to the Romans, as we are seeing in our Sunday evening services, is the vast teaching of the gospel that alone summons us to obedience and produces obedience. When Paul makes that glorious appeal in the 12th chapter of Romans, chapter verse 1, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." You see, that's the only way to true freedom. Saul fell into the age-old temptation, spawned by the devil in the Garden of Eden, to do his own thing and to walk his own way and to be his own man. But that's never the way of Christian freedom. Not our own way. Not our own thing. But his way. His thing. When Paul became obedient to the faith, he called himself the bond slave of Jesus Christ, in whose service we find perfect freedom. This is the paradox of the Christian message. We die to live. We become slaves to become free. "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be." Here then is the message of this solemn and sad chapter. The need for obedience. And maybe this is a word which may come with peculiar insistence and graphic power on this day of national remembrance to some. "Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. And beware of saying, I have performed the commandment of the Lord, if in fact God can hear the bleating of the sheep in your life from your incomplete obedience," which is just another way of saying disobedience. "Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of lambs." To obey is better than anything. For in obedience we find life and meaning and purpose and peace and joy and every other blessing also. May God bless his word to us all. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray that thou wilt indeed write this word upon all our hearts today. Teach us the meaning and the importance of true heart obedience to thy word and will, and help us to see that in obedience to it we find our truest fulfillment and our deepest joy, for thy great holy name's sake.